Let us just start with a short prayer. Father, may the words of my lips and the thoughts of all our hearts conform to your will and to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's so nice to be here. This is such a great, nice and clean forum to be in. The coffee's nice and good, and there's some Dutch cookies here, so please jump onto those if you get a chance. Just a little follow-on from my rant. Today's not a rant, you may be happy to know, but a little follow-on from my rant last week. One of our politicians in the Netherlands, his name is Geert Wilders. He's come over to the United States a number of times. He's kind of our Trump, you know, but he'll never be elected. But he came out and he said, those people who are sort of antisocial people, we need to make sure that we put them outside of the cities. You know, we need to make sure we kind of pull the antisocial people and put them outside the cities. And like even his supporters were like, what? So he says all these sensible things that you think, yeah, that's right. And then he comes out with something like that. Many of you probably read this week that the Australian government has decided to transfer COVID patients to quarantine camps outside the large cities. Really? Really, you're unvaccinated and you get COVID and we're going to, put you on a train, maybe? I mean, this is just bizarre. Well, clearly we don't teach history in school anymore. So, what I'm going to do today, the title of my talk is Why Israel? I'm going to start with, am I a Jew? Are you a Jew? What scripture says, how we got here, what to do, and then I have questions. And I told Peter Redmond this morning that I put down questions and I usually get comments. And that's okay because all I have to do is listen to them. Today I might actually get questions, and it's a terrifying thing. Be gentle. A good friend of my mother's became a Christian. This is decades ago. And she asked my mother, am I now a Jew? This is a good question. This is a good question. A cursory reading of what Tim just read for us up here might lead you to believe in just such a thing. I mean, there are all kinds of things in there about covenants and temples and this kind of thing. Without an understanding of the mystery, what else do you have? How else can you interpret this? How else can you find your place in Scripture? I would suggest that a straightforward, literal reading of the Bible would lead you to believe something different, but luckily, we have institutions called seminaries that would superimpose systems on the Word of God to conflate and impose the idea that we are now Jew and Gentile. We have all the promises and the covenants. We are the body and the bride and the shining light on a hill. And when we die, we will pop instantly into heaven and fall asleep in Christ and live in the New Jerusalem and sit at the right hand of God and live in the new earth and experience judgment. It shouldn't be funny, but it is. So sure, we're all Jews. Reading Ephesians without the reference to the Old Testament is a temptation. And one of the biggest preachers in one of the biggest churches, Andy Stanley, and if you don't know Andy Stanley, you may know his father's ministry, says we should just completely unhitch what we teach from the Old Testament. But what we see is that we are one in Christ. We are saved, Jew or Gentile, by his grace and through our faith. Interestingly, it says there is no Jew and there are no Gentiles either. Once you're a Christian, you are no longer a Gentile or a Jew. You're simply one in Christ through faith and grace. Not that there are no more Jews and Gentiles, just like it's not that there are no more men and women. That's probably a separate sermon. The LGBTQ community within the church actually uses that. There's no male and female anymore, so you can choose when you're six. How do these things come about? This is the question that got me. Last week I'd kind of promised something on Abraham's seed, and I'm going to do that. I was going on a different direction, but I started asking myself, how do these things come about? Are we missing something? And I mean we here in the Bible Forum at Grissom Air Force Base in Indiana. Are we missing something? Have we overlooked something? Was there a place in the mists of time going way back when we practiced covenant theology and that was right, or Arianism, which is the denial of Christ's deity? And that was that right, or dispensationalism, or something else that's being forgotten? If we look at these issues through a dispensational lens, is something new that we're doing? Is this what talking about dispensations, is that new, or something old, or something absolutely unbiblical? The question is worth asking. So that's the question I'm going to ask today. How did we get here? And do we have the right end of the tiger to understand these things well enough? Let's take a look at another passage. I only use this passage because I kind of started with it and it became kind of sort of a legacy aspect of my talk today. We could use other passages. And I use the New International Version because it is closer to the Greek than the King James Version, and I know I just stepped on some toes, but I'm sorry about that. Let's take another look at another passage that is used to conflate Israel and the church. The confusion about our positions and therefore our calling and promises doesn't necessarily clear up when you go to a nice stalwart as Galatians 3. I'll just read verses 7, 8, and 9. Understand then what those who have faith are children of Abraham. What? We're children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Quote, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And one might say, mic drop. There you have it. Since Christ paid our debt and we are grafted into Israel, we fall under Abraham. And if there was ever a Jew, it was Abraham. But that's what you'd think, right? If you went to Andy Stanley's church. The gospel was for us all along, and Israel is a sort of speed bump. But that's what it gets relegated to. Well, in Galatians, we see three patriarchs and we see three messages from Paul, very general messages about what is not happening and what is happening. Paul says, it's so funny, Galatians starts out with, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? that should be an attention grabber there. Paul says, we are not subject to the circumcision, not subject to flesh. Nor are we under the law, not under works. For you Calvinist friends out there on the internet or something like that, they think, yes, but faith is a work. It isn't. Please go and read Romans 3, 27 and 28, where it is contrasted. Your faith is contrasted with works. We're not under a covenant, a contract. And this is from me, this isn't Galatians, but we're also not a nation of priests. But we are ones unnaturally grafted in by promise, by grace. Our access is through the cross of Abraham's seed, which is Christ. Christ is the seed. It is a promise of spirit as opposed to flesh, one of faith as opposed to works, one of Christ as opposed to Israel. So it's not flesh, it's spirit, is what he's saying in Galatians. It's not works, it's faith. It's not covenant, it is Christ. But this is used both by people like me and people who say that we are Israel. The same verses are used. I think, why is this? What's in the interpretation? What are we missing here? So you are the seed of Abraham, and in other words, you are Christ's. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are like Isaac because you are the heir of a promise. It was interesting to note, this is a sidetrack. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not under the law of Moses. That was much later. Abraham and Isaac are not Israel. And Abraham wasn't even circumcised when he got the promise. A real Gentile. Anyway, you are unlike Jacob because you are not the nation, and you are not Israel because you have no covenant. The nation is still important. As it says in Romans, all Israel will be saved. And in Jeremiah 30, talks about Israel and Judah. Jeremiah 31, the Lord says, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and no matter how hard you try, you can't get Judah and Israel out of the nations. Anyway, those were my words, not scripture, for those of you who are wondering. Not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in that day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Sing along if you like. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Which, of course, necessitates a sacrificed Messiah. It goes on in the chapter to say, as long as the sun and the moon exist, they will be my people. Ezekiel 36 talks about blessings, people, land, Ami, not lo Ami, but Ami, my people. In Zechariah, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Almost like it was written 200 years later, but it was almost pointing to Isaiah 53 about the sufferings of Messiah. And you know this, I'll just read a couple of verses. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. John MacArthur, who is a brilliant student of the Word, and as a Calvinist, he does characterize himself as a leaky dispensationalist. They say, what is a leaky dispensationalist? He said, well, I still believe that there's a role for Israel. Well, good for him. But he suggests that Isaiah 53 is not just a prophecy. It was a prophecy. You see it come back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, 1 Peter. There are a couple more places where they're referring back to Isaiah 53 as prophecy, but he thinks it's also a confession. It is the confession that Israel will make when they finally come back, when they've finally been goaded by the body back into the fold, which I think is very interesting. And next time you read it, think about that. Could this be a confession? Romans 11, again, all Israel will be saved, and incorporating the Gentiles into Abraham's family tree. We were connected in a different way than Israel in a manner contrary to nature. And it will be these Gentiles and believing Jews who are one in Christ that will goad all Israel back to belief. But of course, if there's no nation, there's no goading to be done. Again, if you don't have the mystery, then you logically end up in spiritual Israel. I'm going to take a little bit of a detour from the Bible because I was doing actual research, reading some research papers on this. And in the book, The Men Who Made Israel by George Goodspeed, professor of, at the University of Chicago, never again could you do this. He was a professor at the University of Chicago, a great student, passed away when he was 45 years old, and they had such a nice obituary for him. They said such great things about him. And the last line, I just read you the last line. It says, "And though the fame he might have won in a longer career is denied him, eternally his record is on high and his reward is sure." It just won't be written about another professor at the University of Chicago ever again, I think. He says, though through Abraham, Israel was selected by Jehovah from among the other peoples of the earth for a special career. It became a chosen people, as the prophet said. A land was set apart for it, a land of Palestine. Palestine. This is where Google Earth comes in really nice. If you measure how big Palestine is, it's 2,400 square miles. If you measure what the Bible actually says they should have, it's a minimum of 240,000 square miles. But okay, we'll call it Palestine. It was to be an empire extending from far north and south, and other nations were to benefit from its rule. Its greatness was to come from doing as Abraham did, follow where Jehovah led, obeying his word of command, having faith in him, even when it seemed to invite disaster. This is what is meant by the famous saying, Abraham believed in Jehovah and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. We are made righteous by faith, like Abraham, and through God's grace, just as what Sarah received. Faith and grace in one very important couple, Abraham and Sarah. We have an intimate connection to Abraham's seed because that seed is Christ, not because we are Israel. But, here's the big but. Where did all this talk of Israel come from? Justin Martyr, so if you know anything, I'm gonna quote some of the church fathers. One thing you do find out about reading the church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, is that you can prove anything you like. You just have to find the right one of them. They're all over the place. Justin Martyr. Now, this is 100 years, written about 100 years after the crucifixion, so very close. And you think, well, that he's closer, so that may mean that it's more reliable. Okay, let's read it. This is from his dialogue with Trypho. It's a Socratic kind of, I don't know if you've read any of the Socratic dialogues where someone comes up and says, well, you know, a tree isn't a tree, and the other person says, well, what do you mean by a tree isn't a tree? And it goes for pages and pages and pages, and you find out that a tree is a tree, or something like that. And he has this kind of dialogue with a Jew called Trypho. And it's basically a vehicle to bring across the gospel. And he has some brilliant things to say in there. I've only read about the first 9 or 10 chapters. But it's worth reading. Justin Martyr identifies in this book the church as the true spiritual Israel. That's quite early. Martyr writes, For the true spiritual Israel, the descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ. Maybe we've got it wrong. But this had been going on a long time. The church taking for itself, and this is from the case for progressive dispensationalism for a guy by the name of Saucy. Google that today. See what actually comes up. I couldn't find anything. And you put Saucy in Google and you don't get anything like you want here. But this has been going on for a long time. The church taking for itself the attributes and the prerogatives of Israel. It's very tempting. But isn't this what was railed against by Paul? This slippage back to Israel, this slippage back to circumcision, this slippage back to law. And we see this in the great Christian cult of Islam. Islam is a Christian cult. They simply go the whole hog on this thing and institute a points system and a distant, fickle, unknowable God. It's interesting to know, and I think I said this in my talk maybe 10 years now ago now, that in the Quran you have the logos, because the Quran is supposed to have existed for all eternity in heaven. So you have the logos, you have the Father, Allah, and the Quran speaks of the Spirit of God moving in people and on the earth. You actually have the Trinity in Islam. They don't sit still for that, but it's true. The early church had almost exclusively Jewish Christians, and the tendency to go back into the habits of the law was immense. Just ask Peter. As Gentiles adopted Christ, perhaps they sought an identity for themselves. The sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the second Jewish revolt of 132 further called any special grace or mercy for Israelites into question and marginalized their influence. This is not biblical, this is human. Jewish Christians began to look at Gentile Christians as traitors since they did not fight against Rome in either 70 or 132. Never mind that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. Already we are not seeing ourselves as one in Christ, but as separate parties and separate tribes. Origen, another one of the church fathers, expressed an opinion that was pervasive at the time, that the Jews were no longer God's people, not in a lo ami sense, but now no longer part of the script. Origen was born about 150 years, so you can say this is about 170, 180 years after the crucifixion. And he says, "For what nation is an exile from their own city and from the place sacred to the worship of their fathers, save the Jews alone? And these calamities have they suffered because they were a most wicked nation, which, although guilty of many other sins, yet has been punished so severely for none as for those that were committed against our Jesus." They conflate Jews and Jewish Christians and Israel, and they lump them all together, never considering that they may be in another period of Loami, for example, or a period of servitude, as you read about in Judges. And for those of you who don't know, in Judges, there's a gap in the 70 weeks of Daniel, the prophecy, and where do we find this gap? And one of the theories of Charles Welsh, which actually comes under some scrutiny, but I think it's a good theory. I think we can use it. That there were five servitudes, so Mesopotamia, Moab, Canaan, Midian, and the Philistines. And these were times when they were lo-ami, not my people. So I'll just give you an example. In Judges 3:8, it says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cush, king of Aram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. And then you write eight. And then Moab, the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years and 18. And then it fills in perfectly sort of the missing prophetic time. That's what I mean by Lo-Ami. There are many examples, but I think we can safely say that claiming the covenants and promises of Israel in a spiritual sense is understandable. However, it is not biblical, and the research I have done attributes this to three main reasons. Three main reasons. One, we go back to the Trypho and Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho the Jew. Are you acquainted with the truths regarding Jesus, he says? They are contained in your scriptures, or rather, not yours, but ours. This haughty appropriation is not biblical. It's an us versus them and ignores grace. So there's an us versus them very, very early. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. Peter and Paul were wrestling around about different aspects. Hymenaeus and somebody help me that had walked away from the anyway. They said that the resurrection had already come along. Timothy, Hymenaeus, and I can't remember. Anyway, these guys were saying, well, the resurrection's already happened. There was all kinds of issues bubbling up at that time, very, very early. One, a haughty appropriation of what is Israel's. Two, the Greek philosophical interpretation of Scripture. This is the allegorical method or spiritual exegesis. Exegesis being just explaining the Scripture. Spiritual exegesis. And you've probably said here many, many times, spiritualizing aspects in the Bible to make them fit you. Tertullian, another church father, for example, interpreted Genesis 25, 21-23, where it says, the older will serve the younger. So he allegorized this, he spiritualized this, and interpreted it as Israel being subservient to the church. The older will serve the younger. All you have to do is read it. You know, and then read around it a little bit, and you probably wouldn't come to this. Third thing is the church fathers interpreted Matthew 21:43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. Which does show that they're in trouble. But this was really much more, I think, talking, it depends on who you is, but I think that he's really talking to the priests more than the people in the nation. And then you can get into a discussion of kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. Anyway, it doesn't say the Gentiles now take over the position of Israel. So those are three areas that I think that the research seems to show are the reasons that we even got into this discussion. One, we appropriated what was Israel's for our own. We started using spiritual or allegorical interpretations of things to fit our own agenda. And I guess that's one, two, and three. Probably fit into that. So this was tied up in animosities, stereotypes, and appropriations of allegorically interpreted texts in the Torah and Tanakh, and not biblical exegesis. So what does this mean for us as I end here? I think it probably, and think about what you think it means for us, and you can tell me. I think, though, there are three things we should get out of it. We should be Bereans. Workmen rightly dividing, orthomateo, where anatomy comes from, rightly dividing the word of truth, dividing it up so that we can understand it better, not so that we can throw stuff out. The second is we should have a literal interpretation of the word, When Jesus says, I am the door, he doesn't mean he's a door. And I challenge you to interpret I am the door in any way that doesn't come back to not taking the whole thing literally. You say, well, he's not saying I am the door. He's kind of like saying I am the way. Oh, he's a road. No, he's the avenue. No, he's not the avenue. He is the door. A literal interpretation of the word I am the door means that he is the only way. And the third is we should let the word say what it says rather than jollying God's providence along like Adam tried to, or Abraham, or Rebecca, or even Peter. Words mean something. Allow them to mean that. Don't spiritualize them. Don't put them into some allegory of what you think. Let them say what they say. Any questions before we close in prayer? Or comments? There's one over here. Just let's get it out. Let's get it recorded on.
I wanted to ask whether you said Isaiah 53 or 63.
53.
Okay.
Yeah.
And I'm just making one comment. Sorry, not a question. Last yesterday afternoon, in between football games, Pete and I watched a movie called The Boy in the Blue Striped Pajamas. And I don't know how many of you have seen that movie. It's wonderful and horrible. Oh. It's about the Holocaust.
Yeah.
And a young boy who made friend with a little Jew boy.
Yeah.
And I highly recommend you finding it and looking at it.
Yeah.
It was great.
Absolutely. Yeah. Isaiah 53, I think all of us have read it at one point or another. And I had never heard this idea that this could actually be the confession of the nation once they have been goaded by us, I hope, into accepting Jesus as their Messiah. But go and read through it with that in mind, and you think, I could imagine that. I could imagine that. Any other questions or comments?
Is there a difference between faith in God and belief in Christ?
Is there a difference between faith in God and belief in Christ? Other than you're using the words faith and belief, and are they this?
I'm asking the question. You're supposed to have the answer.
See, this is what I was dreading.
Question, Hebrews 6 says to leave faith in God. That's all the Jews had was faith in God. Christ hadn't done the finished work that he was to do yet, and so it became necessary to believe in him at some later point. But you're the doctor. I'm asking the question.
In organizational psychology, I just use that to gain credibility. and you can also get very tripped up in sort of the Hebrews to Revelation area with ascribing, conflating the church and Israel. Revelation is a purely Jewish, 98%, purely Jewish thing. But if you start ascribing these things to you and what you're supposed to be doing, it becomes very, very confusing. And I think that's why one of the big criticisms of dispensationalism or right division is that people say, you're taking my Bible away from me. What you're saying is, I can't read Psalms anymore. Well, you can, but you can't take the promises that are in Psalms. You can't take the covenant that is represented in Psalms for yourself. But I did a talk at the beginning of COVID on Psalms 91, and this is This was coming out in the Anglican Church worldwide. Think of Psalm 91, 10,000 fall at my right hand and 5,000 fall at my left and God will protect you. And it's like, what are you doing? It's just pushing this more of this magic Jesus stuff. And then your uncle dies of COVID and you think, the Bible is just incorrect. It isn't. But if you read it that way, it's misapplied. It's truth out of place, someone I know has said. Okay, if there are no more comments or questions, then we'll end in prayer. Father, we are thankful that we may gather here today to examine and discuss and consider the Word, the Logos you have given us. Thank you for the freedoms we have. Thank you for the work of your Christ. And may we continue as workmen unashamed, engaging in the most important work on earth. Send us out renewed and refreshed in the knowledge of your word and grace toward us. And it is in Christ's holy name that we pray these things. Amen.